One of the most troubling and discouraging times to me personally as a believer occurred in early 2017 when I received the news that a well-known, gifted preacher had committed suicide following allegations of sexual misconduct. This was a preacher whose ministry had benefited me greatly personally. I'd heard him preach at a conference just a few years earlier, and I can still remember some of those sermons now, how they lifted me, as all great sermons should, to the edge of heaven, to the courts of Christ himself. So you can imagine then how I felt when I heard the news of his exposure and death. Could I believe anything that he said? Was he entirely a fraud? And ultimately, the answer to those questions, only the Lord knows. But for me personally, it was a time of great discouragement. And we know, don't we, how the world reacts to situations like this. Well, these Christians, they're all hypocrites anyway. I'm not surprised to find somebody like that leading a double life. Or, well, they pretend to be holy, but in reality, they're all like the rest of us. Maybe you're even here this evening, and this is your view of Christians. And those of us who are Christians will, I'm sure, be able to recount similar stories. And so, what do we do when a man or woman who we look up to stumbles? Is this evidence that our faith isn't genuine? Is this evidence that it's based upon a lie? Well, this question was as pertinent 2,000 years ago as it is today. As you know, we've been slowly working our way through Paul's letter to the Galatians, and at the moment we're still in Paul's opening arguments. He's yet to get to the meat of the point that he wants to make. Those of us who have been here in our previous forays into Galatians will know that Paul is writing to address one single fundamental issue. One question, which is, what is the basis of salvation? What is the basis of salvation? You see, false teachers had come into the early church, and they were teaching that salvation is in Christ, yes, but not only is it in Christ, you must also obey the ceremonial law, particularly circumcision, but other Jewish customs as well, in order to be saved. They were preaching Christ plus. And Paul, he wants to disabuse this notion. He wants to show that this is entirely false, but before he can get to his point, he's having to dismantle various arguments that have been made against him by these false teachers, often called the Judaizers or the circumcision party. And so Paul has been showing why the Galatians should believe him, not the Judaizers. He's been showing why he is credible. He's been showing why his gospel is the genuine gospel. And so, as a brief recap, up to now, we've seen that Paul has shown his gospel is genuine because it's designed to please God and not man. He's shown that it's genuine because its source is from God and not man. And he's also shown that it brings a transformation that only God could give in his own testimony of his conversion. And last time, we saw the consistency of the genuine gospel. How Paul's gospel was totally in step with the other apostles at Jerusalem. Not something he'd made up himself. But now we have one last issue for Paul to address. If you like, a title for this evening then is The Independence of the Genuine Gospel. Because now there was one final argument that the Judaizers could raise against Paul. And this is of an incident where one of the apostles could be shown to agree with them and not with Paul. Last time, in verses 1 to 10, we read of Paul's visit from Antioch, his home church, to Jerusalem. And now we have the reverse. We have a story of Peter's visit from Jerusalem to Antioch. So we'll briefly reread verses 11 to 14, our text for this evening. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch," says Paul, "I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Well, here we have an account of what happens when a revered leader in the church falls. Here we have the account of the hypocrisy of Peter. And so we have 3 points for this evening. And to begin with then, from verses 11 to 12, we see how hypocrisy happens. How hypocrisy happens. The issue that's going on here is not circumcision, but it is about another Jewish custom. We read elsewhere that the believers would come together regularly to eat in the early church. And this has consequences for them that we may not perhaps appreciate obviously in a 21st century context. But there, where a congregation existed mixed of Jews and Gentiles, well, there were potential problems. The Jews, as we're aware, had very strict rules on what they could and couldn't eat, most of which probably did come from the ceremonial law. So we know they couldn't eat pork and other unclean foods. And there were other things at the time where they'd applied scripture probably quite helpfully. So, for example, the Jews would only purchase meat from a Gentile meat seller if they could first be confident that it hadn't been sacrificed to a pagan idol. Well, to my mind, that seems a sensible application of scripture trying to avoid idolatry. But it seems that the Pharisees and others similar to them had taken this a step further and had stipulated that now no Jew should eat with a Gentile at all. There's some hints of this in John 4 with Jesus and the woman from Samaria. What is it he says when he asks her for a drink, and then she replies, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And goes on to add, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So it's understandable then, isn't it, in this context of a united church of Jews and Gentiles, that there might be some difficulties when it came to mealtimes. And yet it is clear that there are to be no divisions amongst the church. This is the point of where Paul is going to some extent, and he remarks then later in Galatians chapter 3 that you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Not that these distinctions magically disappear, but we are to be united despite these differences. There should be no cliques, no factions amongst our congregation. And as we saw last time, Peter's gospel and Paul's gospel are totally in line with one another. They believe the same thing. And so we know that Peter believes this same doctrine of unity of the church that Paul does. And in fact, in Acts 10, Peter comes to terms with this idea of eating with the Gentiles in a vision, a passage that I'm sure is familiar to many of us. And he goes then, after that, and eats with the Gentiles. It's a significant moment in the narrative, in Acts. From that moment on, Peter would then regularly eat unclean foods, pork, he'd eat with the Gentiles. And so it's no surprise to find, when he arrives in Antioch, that we find him initially eating with the Gentiles. But then certain men come from James and he draws back. Now, I don't think that this means that the men were sent from James to check up on Peter like some sort of Ofsted inspection. What's he getting up to when we're not around? No, I think it implies that they came from the church that James led in Jerusalem. Probably the same people who were making difficulties for them that we read about back in verse 4 and 5 of this chapter. And now, these same people arrive in Antioch, and Peter draws back. When Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself. Well, why did Peter do this? We have the answer in the very next verse. He withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. He was afraid. He feared the circumcision party. This is how hypocrisy happens. Now, it's not particularly clear, is it, why he was afraid of them? After all, as we've seen, it's presumably the same men that he had dealt with in Jerusalem. We saw back in verse 5 that Peter was part of that group who agreed not to yield in submission to them even for an hour. But now he's done more than just yield. He's in full-scale retreat before their attack. Maybe in an unknown context, in a city he's not familiar with, he feels his position is a bit more precarious. Maybe not surrounded by his close friends, the other apostles. Maybe the issue was not so difficult for him in Jerusalem because there simply were fewer Gentile believers in the church. We don't know for certain, we're not told, but we do know that this isn't the first time that Peter had given in out of fear of the Jews. Think of when the Lord Jesus was betrayed and arrested. Peter denied him, didn't he? And why was that? Was that not also because of fear of the Jews? And while Peter was then restored by the Lord and now had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he still clearly felt and fought with that old nature. This fear within him was clearly a thorn in the flesh to him. And so, friends, we need to keep a careful watch on our fear. It can lead us, can't it, into many sins. One compromise out of fear leads to another and another and another, and soon we are miles away from the true gospel. We like to think, don't we, that giving in will bring deliverance from our fears. But here we see that it only ever leads to defeat. And so, what are we afraid of? Whose approval, perhaps, are we afraid of losing? The application is here to us as a church and individually. As a church, are we afraid of losing our charity commission status? Perhaps. How would we survive without that gift aid money, or what taxes we might have to pay? Well, a time is coming soon when we may need to decide whether charity commission status is more important to us than preaching the true gospel. Well, personally, what about the approval of that friend or family member? We couldn't do without them in our lives. We couldn't tell them, could we, even gently, of their sin, their need for repentance and faith to turn to Christ? What if they disapproved? What if they cast us off? Much easier to go along with what they're doing and keep quiet, isn't it? Or what about the example of so-called Christians who have compromised on the biblical view of marriage? Maybe they feel that this will save them from the ridicule of the world. Has it? Well, no. The world then demands capitulation on other issues, on the biblical understanding of gender, of creation, of abortion, the roles of men and women, euthanasia, And before long, these churches have long since stopped preaching the true gospel. And so, who do we fear? What do we fear? The Lord Jesus warns us of fear in Matthew's gospel. He says this in chapter 10, "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And whatever what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." What is it that we read in the book of Proverbs? "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Do we fear man or God? Well, that's how hypocrisy happens. But next we see in verses 13 and 14 where hypocrisy leads. Where hypocrisy leads. "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Now the circumcision party had been handed a new bargaining chip. Peter, one of those great pillars of the gospel, well, he agrees with us. Even your friend Barnabas and all these Jews in the church in Antioch, they agree with us too. Paul, you're a complete outlier. You're on your own. And you can see now how Peter's sin has been compounded. It's not untrue to say that when someone in a position of leadership stumbles, often those that follow them stumble too. It's not surprising, is it, that Satan's strategy then so often is to attack our leaders. "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered," says the prophet Zechariah. And this too is the strategy of Satan. He will tempt us all, yes, but nobody more so than those in authority. Those who others look up to. It's no wonder, is it, that he tried to tempt Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. If Christ had fallen, it would have been his greatest victory, wouldn't it? And if Christ is not exempt from this attack, then we can be certain that we too are not. There's countless examples in the scripture of this happening, where a leader falls and those who follow them stumble too. Think of Aaron allowing the people to make the golden calf, and how following that, then the whole camp broke loose into idolatry and sin. We've been reading through in our daily readings the book of Chronicles, both books recently, and it's been striking how much the people follow their king. When there's a good king, the people turn and they serve the Lord, but almost as soon as he's dead and a bad king is on the throne, they immediately return to idolatry. We are like sheep, aren't we? And Satan will try to strike the shepherd. He would love to see our leaders fall, and his greatest means of doing that is by tempting them to sin. If he cannot cause them to sin, then he does other things. He tries to bring down them entirely. Think of then what he did to Christ upon the cross. Now we know that was by the foreordained plan of Christ. He was never truly under the thumb of Satan. And yet, do we not see when Christ was arrested and betrayed that his disciples were scattered and leaderless? And so our sin always, always has consequences. Yes, consequences for ourselves and before God first, but then for those around us after that. You can imagine, can't you, Paul's reaction of almost coming back in and finding that the Jews and the Gentiles have separated from one another in his congregation, and then saying, "Oh, how has this happened?" And then finding that it's Peter is the one who's led them astray His heart must have just sunk within him. The illustration that's used in scripture here is almost one of marching soldiers. Maybe you watched the Queen's funeral last year or the coronation this year and saw all those platoons of soldiers marching in line one after another, all in unison, in step with one another. And if just one of them were to have come out of line, well, the whole majesty of the procession would have been ruined, wouldn't it? And so much more so if a whole company had gone out of line following their leader. And Paul is using this same language in his rebuke of Peter down in verse 14. The ESV renders verse 14 like this: "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel." Like those marching soldiers, Peter and the others had come out of step. And so Paul goes out of his way to call this out. And verse 14, we see that he does this before them all. And you might say, well, this seems harsh. Isn't he disobeying that command to take Peter to one side first? And if he doesn't repent, bring it before others. Well, no, because that command is dealing for individual, personal sin one to another. But here, Peter's hypocrisy is one that was a public hypocrisy. Therefore, this public sin that had misled the whole congregation, it required public repentance. Paul needed his congregation to see that Peter was acting in this way in spite of what he believed and not because of what he believed. And so here we have this stinging rebuke. "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." You see, Peter, he thought he could avoid the wrath of these Judaizers by pretending that he never did eat with Gentiles. He quickly separated himself. He thought he could hide it. But in the end, he's still left exposed to them. The truth comes out. Paul exposes him before them all. Peter had already been eating with Gentiles. He was already unclean, and he could never pretend to be anything else ceremonially before these Judaizers. Peter would go on to write that we should be sober-minded, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, prowls, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And if it wasn't for the protective grip of the Lord Jesus upon Peter, he would have been devoured. "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren, says the Lord." And so we see how great a danger hypocrisy is. We see how it undermined the truth of the gospel on the very issue which was the hottest at the time, how it brought others, led them astray, it handed weaponry to God's enemies. Capitulation, giving in, it may seem like the easy way out, but here we see it always, always ends in defeat, division, destruction. And so we've seen then how hypocrisy happens and where hypocrisy leads. But we come now finally to Paul's point. Our third point then, how hypocrisy affects the gospel. Why is Paul telling this story? Not a very encouraging story, is it? Even though we know that Peter was clearly restored and repented of this, doesn't this just sow some confusion in the readers that Paul is writing to in Galatia? Well, no. Paul is telling this account to display that the genuine gospel is totally independent. Whilst it's true, yes, that Paul's gospel was in line with the teaching of the other apostles at Jerusalem, his visit to them was not to check in with some sort of higher authority that he was getting things right. It wasn't because Peter was some sort of pope who was at the head of the church. No, we know that Christ is the head of the church. The gospel, you see, is independent of any of us. When somebody we look up to stumbles, it may affect us, yes. But we mustn't let it affect our view of Christ and his gospel. When I went through that difficult period following the fall of the minister who I had looked up to, there was a particular sermon that stuck with me. I still remember it vividly now. It was preached by Bill Patterson. I don't know if any of you know Bill. But he told a story of how he met a young lady whose brother had sadly died. And how she could no longer believe because she had prayed for him to live. And he died at a young age from a tumour. And he asked her graciously if the fact of her brother's death changed the fact that Christ was born. And a little bemused, she replied, "No, it's nothing to do with it." And he asked her again, "Well, does the fact of your brother's tumour and sad death, does that change the fact of Christ living a perfect life?" And she said, "No, it has nothing to do with it." And he asked her again, "Did the fact of your brother's death change the fact that Christ died a sacrificial death in place of sinners?" And somewhat bemused, she replied to him, "No, I told you it has nothing to do with it." And he said, "Exactly." He went on to show her how right she was. Our circumstances and our difficulties are real, yes, but they have no impact on the truth of the gospel. The hypocrisy and a fall of a famous minister made not one iota of change to the truth of the gospel. Because this is where our faith rests, on the person of Jesus Christ, on his perfect life, his sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross in place of sinners. And that fact is entirely independent of hypocrisy, of circumstances, of sin. This is the gospel of the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or variation or shadow of turning. And the wonderful fact of the independence of the genuine gospel means that try as we might, we cannot change it. However much we try to take from it or add to it, however afraid we are and fail to proclaim it or go out boldly and proclaim it, we can fear the consequences of speaking it, but we can never change it. And that should be a comfort to us all. If the gospel depended on me, on my own feelings, or any of our own thoughts or circumstances, well, we could find ourselves saved one day and condemned the next. But praise God that the gospel is totally independent. In one sense, all Christians are hypocrites by nature. We are in status, aren't we, one thing, and yet we do another. We are the redeemed people of God, perfect in his sight, and yet this side of glory, we sin, we rebel, we do not live in line with what we believe. What is it Paul says to the Romans? "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Those of us who are believers, we can all say, can't we, that that is our experience. That's not to excuse our hypocrisy. Quite the opposite, in fact. It is us that must fall back into step with the gospel and not the other way round. If the gospel belonged to me, if it belonged to this church, if it belonged even to Peter or to Paul, our hypocrisy would give us cause to turn away. But praise God that the gospel is independent. Even if you're here this evening and you're not a believer, you can be confident of being saved by this same independent gospel, by the truth of Christ's sacrificial death. You may know of ministers who have publicly sinned. You may think that Christians are hypocrites, and in one sense, you would be right. But these things do not change the gospel of Christ. Paul's point here is that the genuine gospel is independent of Peter, independent of Barnabas, independent even of himself. The gospel did not belong to the apostles. It belonged to Christ alone. And so we've seen then how hypocrisy happens, where hypocrisy leads, and how hypocrisy affects the gospel. And we've come now to the conclusion of Paul's preparations. He's dealt with all these arguments that have been raised against him. He's shown that the object of his gospel is to please God, not man. He's shown the source of his gospel is God himself. He's shown the power of his gospel in his transformed life. He's shown that his gospel is totally consistent with the message preached by the other apostles, and in fact through the whole scripture. And now he's shown that his gospel is totally independent of any man's interference with sin or hypocrisy. And he's been building up this preparation almost like an archer drawing his bow back and with his eyes fixed on that target. And next time I'm with you, God willing, in November, we will see what happens when he lets that arrow fly from verse 15 onwards. But for all of us who are here now, I proclaim that same gospel, that genuine gospel that Paul proclaims, that salvation can be found by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen.